Well, welcome everybody. I cannot believe that we are into 2010. It's our first meeting for 2010 and we're going to have many more. I was actually thinking when we were praying, or when Emily was praying there, and I was thinking one of the most important reasons as to why we all get together to do this is to encourage each other. The way that we want to encourage each other is to go to the High Priest. Because you know something? You forget. And it's not that you don't mean to do it, and it's not that you don't understand the importance of it, but life distracts you. Yeah. The other morning, I was getting ready for the day, and I was putting my makeup on, and doing my hair, and before I did any of that, I made a mental note to myself that I was going to spend some time in prayer before I went downstairs. And so I went and got organised, and put my makeup on, and tidied the room, and made my bed, and then I went downstairs. And half the day went by, and I suddenly realised, I forgot. Mm. I forgot to do that. I forgot to go to the High Priest. And my intention was right. My intention was good. But we just get distracted so easily.
Yeah.
And that's why when we come together like this, it's another reminder. Because life just sweeps us away, and we just get so caught up in everything. And sometimes you maybe think of it, or you maybe think of doing it, but then you don't. And I hate if I leave it to the very last minute at night when I'm lying in bed and I'm half asleep and I'm drifting in and out of consciousness. Yeah. And I always think when I do that, that I'm not going to do that again, because that's not giving God the right time. Anyway, it's great to be back together. I was planning to teach on the tabernacle tonight, because we have been looking, over the last couple of months, we've been looking at the importance of setting our hearts on things above. And that's what we've put a lot of emphasis on, because that's what God puts emphasis on in his word. And in Colossians it tells us that we have to do that, because that's where Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of God in the Holy of Holies, and that's where we have to set our hearts. But having said that and done all my preparation for the tabernacle, I've decided to share some different verses tonight. Just verses that have really blessed me over the last couple of weeks, and that I've been meditating on, that have really encouraged me. And I thought, you know, this would be great to share it with you guys and see what you guys have been learning as well over the last couple of weeks since we got together. Because that's always very interesting to me, to see what you're reading in the Word, what God is revealing to you, and things that have been working on your hearts. So that would be great to hear a bit of that tonight as well. Also, we've got a few questions that I thought I would go over before we start. The last teaching that we did was the glory of the Lord. And I was re-listening to most of my teachings over the Christmas period. And it's great when you do that, because you pick up all the mistakes that you've made. On the last one, the glory of the Lord, there was something that I omitted to point out, which I think was really important. And I didn't want to just glaze over that. I really wanted to point it out, because I think it's a very important point. And that was in Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. We read from verses 6 to 8. I'll read it first, and then I'll explain to you what I want to emphasize. And it says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. And this was actually tying into the judgment seat. But what I didn't point out was that word immortality in verse 7 has been wrongly translated by the translators. And it should actually read imperishability. So it's quite misleading that it says immortality, because immortality and imperishability are not the same. Two totally different words, and two different words in Greek as well. Now, I've written the Greek words down for you so that you can look at that and you can see how different they are. And that's on page 1 of your notes. And also, to those that are listening via the internet, the notes of each of the teachings are also on the website, so you can also follow with the scriptures as well. And in page 1 it says, imperishability, the first one, imperishability is the Greek word aphtharesion. Now, I probably mispronounced that, but you can get the correct spelling. Immortality, on the other hand, is the Greek word athanasia. Now, that word immortality is only ever used three times in the Bible. Twice it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then the last time it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, And that is as regards to God's immortality, because only God has immortality at this point. When we are raised at the resurrection, we are raised with a spiritual, imperishable body. Okay, that's what we're raised with. We don't get immortality until Satan is destroyed and all the enemies are placed under Christ's feet. So until death is destroyed, which is sometime after the 1,000-year reign, after Satan is destroyed, after that period, before the new heaven and earth comes into being, we will be clothed with immortality. That word in Romans should read imperishability, because that's what we get when we are raised at the resurrection. Does everybody understand that? Is that quite clear? Any comments on that question?
So why is that? Why is that being mistranslated there? Just the...
That is a very good question, and that's where a lot of the error comes in, is because translators have taken one thing to mean another, and they've read that as they have read that word as being immortal instead of imperishability.
Or do people think when you receive immortality, also no, sorry, when you receive imperishability,
yeah,
that you also receive immortality,
that's right,
at the same time.
That's right.
That's maybe why that.
Yep, that could be that.
Whatsoever, not the same, and we don't receive them at the same.
That's
time.
Right, and it's very misleading to read that, because you think that you know, when you have age-lasting life at the resurrection, that you will then receive immortality, and
right,
it's after that. But we do receive a spiritual, imperishable body.
Right.
So I just wanted to clarify that, because it's a very important point. The second thing that I wanted to look at was one of the questions that we have. I think we all met Tim and Sabrina Black when they were here over Christmas. Tim and Sabrina and their daughter Courtney are from Portland, and they came to visit our church over Christmas. Ooh. We had a lovely fellowship with them. And Sabrina has been listening to our teachings online, and she has submitted a few questions to me, and I thought that we would deal with one of them tonight, because it's a very good question, actually. And, you know, it's really good to listen to these teachings at times, and also to be able to help me express things better, because sometimes I omit to say things, and sometimes I get mixed up. That's why it's always good the following session to come back and to be able to clarify a few things that maybe I didn't say properly. But she had a really good question, and this is her question. She says, it's to do with Hebrews chapter 8, and she says, I think you mentioned at some point near the discussion of this verse that Jesus isn't glorified yet. I'm not sure if he is glorified at different times, but what about John 7:39, John 12:23, and 13:31? So that was her question. She wants to know about Christ being glorified. Now, the easiest way to put it is this. Jesus Christ will actually receive two crowns. He'll receive one crown for his high priesthood, and he'll receive another crown for his kingship. Yeah, that's according to Zechariah chapter 6. Now, at the moment, because he is high priest, he has received that crown. But he isn't completely glorified, because he still has to receive his kingship, which will bring another crown, and that he will not receive until he comes out of the holiest of holies, until he is actually inaugurating his kingdom. Then he will receive the crown of his kingship. But he is glorified today in that he already has a crown, the crown that he gets for being high priest. And when he was resurrected and is now sitting at the right hand of God, there is glory in that. So although his ultimate glory will come when he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is still glorified to some extent now. So let's look at one of the verses that Sabrina talks about, which is John 7:39. And it says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So that Sabrina talks about, which is John 7:39. And it says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So when Christ was on the earth, he wasn't glorified, because he had not yet returned to his Father. And once he returned to God Almighty, he then received the crown that he got for being a high priest. But his complete glorification will not be until Satan has been destroyed and all the enemies are placed under his feet. And we're going to read about that in Hebrews in a minute. But I also wanted to just look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Because the context of the section John is talking about the future kingdom. And it ties in with this verse in Joel chapter 2. And that talks about the outpouring of the Spirit in the kingdom to come. So verse 28 says, "And afterwards I pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." And the reason I'm sharing that verse is to show you that in John 7, it's talking about the glorification. It's actually talking about a future event. And at that point, Jesus Christ was not glorified because he was still on earth. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it really explains it very well. And that we're going to read from verse 5. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the worlds to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone once testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?' And you made him a little lower than the angels." Now, I'm reading from the NIV, and the correct translation should be, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." So when was Christ made for a little while lower than the angels? Anybody get any ideas when that would be? That's right, that's right. So when Christ was on earth, for a little while, as a man on earth, he was made a little lower than the angels. "You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So now it tells us that he has been crowned with glory and honour. And what would that come from? His high priestly ministry. But ultimately, his complete glorification will be when he gets that second crown and rules in his kingdom as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Does that make it clearer?
Yeah.
So that section that we just read in Hebrews, since Christ is now ascended, he has already been crowned as high priest with glory and honour. But as we read there, not everything is subject to Christ just now. Yes, we understand that because the devil is the god of this world. So everything is not subject to him in this day and time. So it's not his glorification, although a present reality, will not be fully realised until everything has been subjected to him. And remember, Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's nothing to do with the Aaronic priesthood. We know that from studies that we've had in the past.
Yeah.
Because the Aaronic priesthood came from what tribe? Does anybody remember? That's it. Yep. So the priesthood all came from the Levites. And Jesus Christ was from what tribe?
Well, Abraham.
Judah.
Judah, that's right. So Christ came. So Christ came from the house of Judah, and the house of Judah were not priests. They were not high priests. They were not priests. The priesthood was ordained of God to come from the Levites, and the high priesthood came from Aaron's descendants, and they were all Levites. That's why Jesus Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, we know according to Genesis, was a high priest and he was also a king. He was king of Salem. Now, in the tribe of the Levites, you could not be king and a high priest. That is why Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, who was a high priest and a king. So that is why Jesus Christ couldn't be a high priest after Aaron, because he wasn't from the right tribe.
So the reason that
Melchizedek
could be a high priest and a king at the same time was because he was from a certain tribe?
Well, he wasn't from a tribe. This was way before. This was in Abraham. Because he was appointed by God.
So he was appointed
as a high priest. He was king of Salem, and he was appointed by God to be a high priest.
But couldn't Christ just be appointed king and high priest at the same time?
Because he's from the right tribe.
Well, you see,
it
has to be in some order, doesn't it?
Yeah. I mean, God can't overstep his word. Everything has to be done in a certain fashion.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, just to finish off the answer to that question, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "But when this priest," talking about Jesus Christ, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So we see in verse 13 that since the time he was made high priest, he is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And that hasn't happened yet. And that will happen sometime after the 1,000 years, the first 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth as King of Kings. Okay, does anybody have anything to add on that? Any more questions, comments?
Just to clarify, Christ came from the house of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they weren't high priests.
No.
So the reason, Christ came after the order of Melchizedek?
His high priesthood came after the order of Melchizedek.
He was a king. Yeah.
The house of Judah was where the kings came from. That was where David came from, King David. So the kings came from the line of Judah. See, everything just, God's word fits together so intricately. Everything is just perfect. Nothing is out of order. God doesn't overstep things, you know. No, that's right. Because Christ could not have been a priest after the order of the Levites or after Aaron, because he wasn't of that tribe. And to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. Christ came from the line of Judah, the house of Judah, which was a kingly house.
So that's where he gets his kingship.
Yeah.
From.
Yeah.
So Judah was a kingly tribe,
kingly.
But they weren't priests.
That's right. Okay. No priests ever came out of Judah.
So they were kingly.
That's a word. Was that?
Sorry, Daniel.
He can be the high priest because God's.
Yeah, he appointed him after the order of Melchizedek,
right, yeah.
Who's nothing to do with any of the 12 tribes of Israel. He lived way before that. You can read about him in Genesis, way at the beginning of the Bible. So he was there in the time of Abraham, Melchizedek. And then a long time after, I think it was 430 years after Abraham was given the promise, then the law was given to Moses. So he was way back there before the tribes.
He didn't apply to the 12 tribes.
No, he's nothing to do with that. Yeah. Nothing to do with that. He was king of Salem. He was actually a Canaanite. I think I'm right to say that. He's a Canaanite.
But King David came from the same house as Christ did.
Correct. That's why he's called Son of David.
So, who is?
Christ.
Okay,
so I wanted to get on to the verses that I wanted to share tonight. Unless anybody... Is there anything that you guys have been learning over the last couple of weeks, anything that you've been reading in the Bible that's specifically blessed you or you want to share tonight? Christ and David?
Yeah, like David's pretty high up there.
Well, we know in the kingdom that David is going to rule over Israel.
Wow.
The twelve tribes of Israel.
So King David's going to do that?
Mm-hmm. And then
Where's that?
The 12 apostles are going to rule over each tribe.
Yeah, each tribe of what?
Israel.
But I thought King David was over all the tribes.
No, well, he'd be over them.
At the top.
So he's at the top. Then the 12 apostles over each tribe.
Like the president and they're like the
congressman.
Each state.
So does that mean King David was looked upon as like
God's
like an amazing man of God? Like,
mm-hmm. After God's
Well, clearly, if he's higher than the apostles.
But he made lots of mistakes. But
well, I'm not saying, yeah.
Yeah, he had people that, like.
One of the verses that I've really been meditating on over the last couple of weeks, and you might have noticed I had it on my Facebook status for a while. Sometimes you read verses and they really jump out at you. You might have read them 100 times, but for some reason, you read it one morning and it just jumps out the pages at you. And I thought it was a really powerful exhortation. And it's in Hebrews chapter 2 and it's verse 1. And I'm reading this verse from the New American Standard Bible. And verse 1 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." And I think we really need to grasp hold of that, each one of us. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think that as a redeemed person, that you can drift away from what you've been, what you have heard. Do you think that's possible?
Yeah, because that's like the parable of the sower.
Yeah.
It's right. You're going to hear it, you will receive it with joy, you know, you'll understand it, but the devil will, you know, take out the truth of the kingdom from your heart.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Absolutely. So there's none of us that can feel that we are beyond that happening. You know, Ian was teaching, fabulous teaching on Sunday. It was actually 1 Corinthians 10. And he shared a great verse, verse 12. It says, Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So none of us are beyond falling. And sometimes we get very comfortable in our Christian life and our Christian walk. And we think that the devil can't touch us. And once we start thinking that, that's when calamity results. Mm-hmm. Because we have to pay much closer attention. What are we to pay much closer attention to? What does it say?
What we've heard.
To what we've heard. And in the context of Hebrews, and remember, when you're trying to understand a verse that you maybe find difficult, we don't go to another book first. We always go to that same book because in the context of the chapter, or the chapter before, or the chapter afterwards, that immediate context will often help us to understand that verse. And that part there that says, pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that relates back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And we're going to read that to find out exactly what we should be paying much closer attention to. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, and that's today, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So what is it that we have to pay much closer attention to? It's the words of Christ.
Wow, yeah.
And where do we find the words of Christ?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. But which part of the Bible do we find the words of Christ?
The red ink. Gospels.
The red ink. Yes, Louise.
The
Gospels, yeah. And some of Revelation is in red ink too.
How can it be red ink?
Well, some translators put the words of Christ in red ink.
Oh, okay.
So anything that Christ said.
No, but Revelation, Christ is dead.
That's right. But John is relating what he has been given by Revelation from Christ.
Oh, okay.
So there's bits of it that are in red.
Okay, yeah.
So,
I know red.
So primarily we find the words of Christ in the Gospels, and that's why we have to know the words of Christ so that we can pay much closer attention to them. Now, the whole Bible is
God-breathed,
exactly, Lisanne. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, we've learned, reproof and correction. Everything that's written in the Bible is profitable for us. Mm-hmm. But the words of Christ, as it says in that chapter 1, verse 1, that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Now, in the past, he spoke through the prophets and angels and lots of different ways. But in this day and time, God has spoken to us through the words of Christ. And what did Christ primarily preach in the Gospels?
The kingdom.
The kingdom. The good news about the kingdom to come. The good news is another word for gospel. Gospel, good news, exact same thing. And what was the good news? We've looked at that over the last couple of months. We've looked at it in the teaching, Focus on the Kingdom especially, that his words were good news because they were talking about the kingdom to come. He was telling people to repent because the kingdom was close at hand. It was near. It was coming. And that's why he was teaching them to repent, to have their sins forgiven, because if they didn't repent, if they didn't change their ways, they would miss their inheritance. And it's the same with us today, because after his ascension, we saw that what Christ spoke about was the coming kingdom. We took time during that teaching to look at what Paul taught, what Peter taught, what the apostles taught, and we saw that they taught the exact same message, and that was the word of the kingdom, the good news about the coming kingdom. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard via the words of Christ, so that we may not drift away from it. Must, it says must. Look back at 2:1. It says we must pay much closer attention. It's not optional. It's like we must eat to stay alive. We must breathe to stay alive. And we must pay taxes. Those are three things in life that we must do. They are not optional. We've got to do them. And it's the same emphasis that the author of Hebrews is putting on this verse. We must pay much closer attention. It's an imperative. It's not something that we can do if we've got time between work, if we've got time between socializing, if we've got time between school, if we've got time between watching movies and doing all our social recreational stuff. If we've got time, then we'll maybe get to the words of Christ. He said, you must. We must do it. Absolutely. There's no option for us. Pay attention. Did your teacher ever do that in school? And she would have a ruler and she would whack it on the desk and she'd say, pay attention. Why did she say that? Because she noticed that our class were drifting away.
Yeah.
They were falling asleep. They weren't listening to what she was saying. And it's the same in the author of Hebrews. He is saying, pay attention. This is important stuff.
Yeah.
It's important stuff. Why? Why is it not optional? Because it's available for every one of us to drift away. It's available.
Mm-hmm.
And it happens when we don't pay much closer attention. Much closer attention than what? Much closer attention than the Israelites did to the words of the prophets, to the words of Moses.
Wow.
We have to pay much closer attention than they did. Why? Because the words of Christ are much more important than the words of any prophet or angel. They are the words of the Son of God Almighty, of the Most High God. So we must pay much closer attention. And that phrase, drift away, is very interesting.
Yeah.
It's to be carried away. It's to be swept away. Have you ever been swept away? I have. I've been swept away on many different occasions. I was swept away one time when I was in a seminar listening to a salesman who, through his fabulous sales techniques, was able to convince me to buy something that I didn't need, to buy something that I didn't even want, to spend money that I didn't really have. I sat in seminars and been swept away by the hype of sales pitch, by the passion in which somebody spoke. I have been convinced of things that were true. I have been swept away. It's so easy, girls, to be swept away by the things of this world. I've even sat in Christian conferences and been swept away. I've been swept away by the eloquence of the speaker, by the passion that they had, by how articulate they were, and how well they could put forward a point, but yet they didn't even use scripture to back up what they were teaching. But I got swept away with it all. I get swept away with the emotion of it.
Yeah.
I get swept away by the rah-rah of it all. I got swept away. So in life, it's very, very easy to be swept away. You know, we all talk about, well, we're all very familiar with the term to be swept off your feet. It's usually by some guy or a girl sweeps a guy off his feet. And we understand, we have that mind picture, we understand what that means, to be swept off your feet by somebody. But what does it really mean? What does that mean to you when you hear somebody was swept off their feet? Anybody got any suggestions? What would that mean? You're swept off your feet. What would that actually...
Where someone knocked you over, or...
You got whisked away somewhere.
whisked away. Yeah.
You know,
but what does that mean? Not from a physical point of view, you're knocked over. Like when I went to the conference, when I went to the seminar.
It's like your mind wanders. Somewhere.
That's right. Your mind is captivated by something. It's that you don't have time to sit down and rationalize your position. You don't have time to think something through and figure out what you're going to do. You don't have time to pray about a situation or meditate on whether it's right or wrong. You just are in the moment.
And it's like you don't feel the need to because it sounds so great.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, well, I wouldn't need to think about that. I'll just, it's like more of a impulsive thing where it's like, oh, I'll go and buy that thing or I'll go and listen to that like teacher because it just sounds so great. And it's like you don't feel the need to kind of rationalize it.
Yeah.
Because it's so, like you said, articulate or passionate or...
And you're just swept away by your emotions.
Yeah.
You know, you're not really thinking, is this real? Is this truth? You're just allowing your emotions to dominate. And girls, that's what it's like in the world.
Mm-hmm.
The world, we can never underestimate the pull of the world that we live in. And we get swept away so easily by things. And, you know, I always think that I'm every salesman's dream. Give me a good sales pitch and I'm away. We're buying something.
You know what though? Like whenever I read that verse where it talks about drifting away, the picture I get in my mind is, you know, when I remember we were at the beach one time and we were throwing one of the big blow up balls one time and playing with it with Tanya, and then I remember it got caught in the tide and it just started kind of getting, you know, drifting away.
Mm-hmm.
And then
you
know, it's such a slow drift because you think it's so close and it gets so far, but it's a slow type of drift. And that's why I always think about being a redeemed person and just how easy it is to get pulled into that tide of the world to the point where, you know, you get so far away that you can't reach the ball anymore.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's sometimes how I think that how we can get carried away to the point where you know, and that's kind of like our sin and how we get so, you know, our hearts get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin to the point where God is trying to reach to us, but we're too far away,
yeah,
he can't reach to us.
Exactly.
We don't hear his voice anymore.
That's it. That's what it is. You don't hear his voice.
So that's what the analogy I was thinking. It's like drifting away so far and we're all like, okay, quickly grab it. And it's the point where nobody can grab it anymore and it's so far gone,
mm-hmm,
that we just leave it.
That's right.
And I think that's the way, you know, God is always wanting to reach out to you, but if we're getting drifted away by our sin and by the world, that to the point where we're kind of unreachable to a point where our sin is taken over and we don't hear God anymore.
That's right. And that's a really good analogy, Emily, because it is actually, as far as I know, it is a nautical term to drift away in that section. And I think that is a really good point, that it gets to the ball got to the point of no return,
mm-hmm,
where you couldn't go out, paddle out and
no,
get it. You couldn't even swim out to get it. It was just, okay, it's so far gone now that we'll just leave it because nobody's going to reach it. We're going to end up drowning trying to get it. So we'll just leave it.
I'm not saying that's the way we treat people who are falling into their sin, but I think for the person and their relationship with God, as far as them hearing his voice anymore, they don't hear it anymore.
Exactly.
So it's not, you know, it's not that God doesn't want to try anymore. He's not willing to do what it takes, but it's our...
so much he can do.
Yeah,
make decisions.
Right.
That's exactly right.
It's like our
right.
sin is taking over, and that's our free will, so God can't overtake that.
I know. And I think most people do not plan to drift away.
Well,
most people...
not planning to.
No. What is that program... Fisher one.
Yeah,
what's that called?
The
deadliest catch. You know, the deadliest catch? I mean, have you seen those waves? They just go right over the boat and everything is swept away.
Yeah.
And they can't do anything about that. And it's very similar to that.
Yeah.
You know, the devil uses so many different things in the world to pull at you. And even with the greatest of intentions, you can drift away. Even... you can get involved in things with the greatest of intentions, and yet they can be so wrong. For example, in the wilderness, when the children of Israel built the golden calf, do you remember that?
Yeah,
when Moses went up to get the commandments, he left them. And what did they do? They ended up building a golden calf. That's right, Lisanne. They ended up worshipping a calf. Now, they did that with the greatest intentions. They didn't think they were doing anything wrong because they were building this calf to the Lord. And it says, and that record's in Exodus 32. We won't look at it tonight. But they actually thought they were worshipping the Lord by doing that.
Yeah.
They didn't set out to say, oh, let's build an idol and we'll worship it instead of the Lord.
No.
Aaron, in verse 7 of Exodus 32, you can look this up later. So it's actually verse 5. He proclaimed the revelries as a festival to the Lord. So when they were doing that, he was proclaiming it as a festival. So they didn't think they were doing anything wrong, but they were in idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
They got swept away by it all. So easily they got swept away. So we have to focus on the words of our Lord, God's only begotten Son, so that we don't drift away.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's how it happens. If you want to ensure that you don't drift away, that you're not swept away by the things of the world, then you have to pay, all of us have to pay much closer attention to what we've heard.
Mm-hmm.
And that really has, that verse has really struck me, and I've meditated on it for weeks now. Because of my own life, you know, I'm not, it's very easy to at times think, oh, that'd be a great verse to share with so-and-so because they might be drifting away. But I'm always very aware of my own life to be watching things that could be pulling me away from the Word.
Yeah.
And, you know, we always think about idols as like the golden calf or a statue. But an idol is anything that we have set up in our lives to be more important than God. Do you know, that can even be something silly like television.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're watching TV and your cell phone, exactly, or your computer, or your job, or school, or your relationships, or your friends, or your family, anything that you set up before God is an idol. And we've got to be very careful that we don't give more attention to other things other than God. That's why we started off in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, set your heart on things above. Well, what thing above are we to set our heart on? Well, it tells us the very first verse that we looked at, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Wow.
So where should our heart be?
Above.
Where he is.
Yes.
And where is he?
Holy.
In the Holy of Holies. So that's where our heart should be. We should be eagerly waiting for him to come out of the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. And while he is in there, we should be drawing close to him, drawing close to God through Christ, our high priest. So verse 2 of Hebrews 2, it says, for if the message spoken by angels, and that's talking about at the time of the Israelites and the time when the Hebrew scriptures were written, when God spoke to people through angels and through prophets, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. I had somebody say to me a couple of weeks ago, a Christian girl, a lovely Christian girl, and she said, isn't it great that God doesn't punish us anymore? And I thought, how much time do you have?
Yeah.
Because look what it's saying. If the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape? As redeemed people that have heard or read the words of Christ, if we ignore such a great salvation, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Why do we think there's no consequences to drifting away? Why do we think that because we're redeemed, that we can go against our Lord and have absolutely no consequences for our sin? We are being deceived if we think that. We are being deceived. The Israelites were God's chosen people. They were redeemed. And every one of them, except Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. So why do we think, who have this great salvation in front of us, why do we think that we will escape any punishment for how we live our lives if we're living our lives according to the world and not according to God?
I mean, I would think that it's a higher responsibility.
Absolutely. It is. That's why it says in Hebrews 2:1, we must pay much closer attention than what?
Than
the Israelites.
Yeah.
Because Moses led them through the wilderness to the promised land. But today, we have one greater than Moses. We have Christ who is leading us through the wilderness. So if they received punishment for not listening to Moses, who has given them the words of God, why do we think that if we don't listen to the words of Christ, that we will just go off scot-free? Why? Oh, because we were redeemed one time and God knows our heart and blah, blah, blah. Well, it's not true. There is grave punishments for drifting away.
I was just reading this part in 2 Peter. I always find this quite... it kind of blows me away. 2 Peter chapter 2, just started at 19, it says, they promise them freedom, but then themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So talking about the world, taking you away. For it after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of the righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. So talking about how people who have been saved from the world, from its corruption, to know and understand Jesus Christ, and then going back and returning to their old self and
their
ways.
Mm-hmm.
God talks about how it's actually a bigger punishment because they've known the right way of righteousness and have ignored it. And that it's better for them to have actually never understood the righteousness. So it would be the same way for us, how we think we can escape that punishment. But I would think that God would see it as, us understanding it and knowing it, a bigger...
That's right. No, you're right. And that actually ties in with Hebrews chapter 6, which we have all read before. And it says in chapter 6, and this is not in your notes. That's why it's always good to bring a Bible. When it says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And I'm reading from the King James, by the way. Verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. So, in other words, that's right. If you've heard it and that you drift away, it's far worse penalty than for those that never heard it to begin with. So there is such a great reward for us as the redeemed to continue on to the inheritance and to receive that inheritance. But at the same time, there is a greater penalty for us to drift away. Because you've always heard the phrase, the more responsibility you get, or the more privileges you get, the more responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And we're responsible for what we've heard. That is why if God hasn't opened somebody's eyes to these truths, you shouldn't ram it down their throat. Because if God hasn't opened their eyes, then you're making them responsible for something that God hasn't enlightened them to. So that's why when I share the word of the kingdom with people for the first time, people that I've redeemed, I just throw out a little tidbit here, a little tidbit there, and I see how they react. And if they don't react, I just leave it. I'll maybe try again in a little while. I'll maybe throw something else out, see what happens. But if they don't come back to me, then I leave it because God hasn't opened their eyes and I'm not going to push on to them something that God hasn't opened their eyes to.
So in what way do you I mean, I know we're talking from Daniel 12 too, where there'll be the two outcomes, and then people who are not found deemed right, you know, worthy of the kingdom will be into outer darkness. So in what way will those people, in what way will those people receive a higher punishment than compared to, say, non-redeemed people or redeemed people who have fallen away? Do they just...
Well, one thing we always have to remember is that God is holy, and he will not dwell among an unholy people.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to think of this life as a preparation for...
Testament.
Yeah, it's like God has to prepare us now for the inheritance that we will receive in the kingdom to come. And there will be priests in the kingdom to come, so a lot of this is preparation for that.
Mm-hmm.
But if you get to the Bema and that you have been deemed unworthy to rule and reign with Christ, then you will be in outer darkness. Now, we don't know exactly what that is or where it is. The Word doesn't teach us much about that. But we know that there will be different levels within that, because you will have to be made holy one way or another before you can come into the presence of God. And if you haven't been continually made holy by going to the high priest, then there has to be
a time for that.
Now, what that looks like and what that means, we don't know. We don't know all the answers to that. But we do know that the Word doesn't emphasize a lot about it. And that's because it is assumed that all of us are going to be inheriting, that all of us are going to endeavor to live a holy life here, that we're all going to make full use of Christ as our high priest, that we're all going to draw close to God through him.
So those redeemed people who are found unworthy, who are in outer darkness, because I've never heard that before, that there will be a time for them to become holy.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I've never heard that before. So would that, in a sense, well, I guess it would still be a punishment because they're missing out in the 1,000-year reign with Christ.
Mm-hmm. We know.
It would be interesting. I'm always interested in that. But, I mean, I know God doesn't really talk much about it. But I'd like to know what happens there. But I guess maybe he does that because he doesn't want us to dwell on that. He wants us to
think about it because you're hopefully not...
That's right. You know, we don't dwell on it because the Bible doesn't dwell on it. And we try and dwell on the things God dwells on. He doesn't talk a lot about that. We know it's punishment. Some scholars believe that it's punishment enough not to be in the kingdom, to be so close and yet so far, to know that you actually traded a few trinkets in this world for the glory that you could have of reigning with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
And nothing compares to the pleasures or the indulgence that you're going to have on earth compared to the rewards in heaven. And I think if people knew the glory, how glorified you would be in Christ's presence, and the gifts, heaven or spiritual gifts, are nothing compared to the problem. But you have seen, like, you have faith that there's God and there's Christ, but you have not seen him.
That's
I know,
right.
But I mean, like, Christ is saying the same thing with the kingdom. It's like you've not seen the kingdom, you don't know what's going to be
that's
there,
right.
But you have faith and you have God's grace that's going to get you there. And hopefully.
I
think that this world is so, you know, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. If I don't have it, you know, and it's that whole mentality that, you know, people just do not have faith that it, like, in relationships, that God's going to bring you someone, God's going to give you the best job, you know, because they don't see it. So
that's right.
That sense of settlement because, so it's like, okay, I can't see this salvation. I can't see this inheritance. We can't physically see it. So I'm just going to do whatever I want
right now
because it's my desire.
Yeah. Actually, if we keep reading, we're going to get to some of that. So I think that'll make it a little bit easier to understand. But back to what you were saying, Lisanne, if people knew the glory that was to come. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, that was his prayer, that God would enlighten their eyes so that they could understand the glory that was to come. And that's what we can pray for that too, is that God can help us understand and see the glory that is to come. And you know, our glory is ruling and reigning with Christ. That is glory in itself, to be with him.
Yeah.
But we're going to go on and read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 19. Lisanne, do you want to start in verse 7 and read down to verse 11, please?
So as the Holy Spirit says, today you...
Now, just to explain, this is quoting from the Hebrew scriptures. Okay?
Okay. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
That's great. And that's actually taken from Psalm 95. You know, we were talking earlier about how easy it is to drift away. And what happens when you drift away is that you stop hearing the voice of our Lord. You stop hearing that call, that's right, the conviction and the call to come and confess your sin. And it's really, it's like a dullness that you get. And you maybe hear it maybe a little less frequent to begin with, and then you stop hearing it. Because you have hardened your heart, because sin has hardened it. So that is talking about the Israelites and how they were. They hardened their hearts. And God said at the end of that in verse 11, that in his anger he said, they will never enter my rest. And they didn't. What was the rest? What was their rest?
The promised land.
The promised land. So he said, because of that, you will never enter my rest, the promised land. And we know from historically looking back that they didn't. And it wasn't one time that they sinned. It wasn't just, oh, I slipped up one day. It was 10 different times that God tested them to prove where their heart was. And 10 different times they rebelled. And unbelief, you were talking about walking by faith, Emily. Mm-hmm. And they didn't. They refused to believe that God could take them into the promised land.
Yeah.
And because of that, he said, they will never enter my rest. So, Danielle, do you want to read from verse 12, please, to verse 16?
See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief.
Because of what?
Their unbelief.
Right. And if you go back and you look at verse 13. Well, first of all, in verse 12, see to it, brothers. Now he's talking to the redeemed. It's not those that are out with the church. It's not those that are out with the body of Christ. It's those that are redeemed, brothers. And in verse 13 it says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, which is today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We encourage each other every day to go to the high priest. Why? Because sin hardens our hearts. And when our hearts are hardened, we will not go to the high priest to confess our sin. And that is what sin does. It's deceitful. The devil pulls us into the world so deceitfully that we are there and engulfed in stuff and we don't even realize it's happened. That's why we've always got to be looking out for each other. We've always got to be encouraging each other. In verse 14, if you have a look back at that, we have come to share fully in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. This is conditional. Come to share in Christ is like partakers of that glory. We will partake of ruling and reigning with him in his kingdom if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. We have got to hold firmly to the words that we have heard. We've got to hold firmly to the truths that we know. Because the devil is only there to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And it's the word that he's after. It's nothing else. He doesn't care about anything else. It's the word. Because it's the word that continues to keep our hearts soft, to continue to remind us to go to the high priest. And it was unbelief that kept them out of that promised land.
Satan, by the way, stealing the kingdom out of your heart is almost the hardening of your heart. Will eventually, you know, will stop you from hearing the voice, which ultimately means that you're not going to confess a sin, which means you're not really going to be in the scriptures, and then eventually you're pretty much going to fall away from God completely, because if you're not hearing that conviction, then you're not going to be feeling guilty for sin.
That's right. That's it. Totally.
So it's deceitfulness of sin that is the key.
Yeah, it's the devil deceiving us. It's deceiving us by the things in the world. Now, the devil doesn't come and stand in front of you, but he deceives us through the pleasures of the world, through the pressure that's in the world, pressure to do things, pressure to be certain ways. And because of that, he is able to deceive us. Okay. Now, that just reminds me of a bit in, when you were saying that, Lisanne, it was reminding me of a section in James. In chapter 1, verse 13, and this is not in your notes. Okay, well, we'll start in verse 12, because that is encouraging. Verse 12 of chapter 1 of James says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." So we are drawn away to sin by our own lust. It's the lust that we have. And it's not lust isn't sexual lust, not always sexual lust. There's other things that we lust after in our lives. And, you know, you have to know yourself. And you have to know the situations that you should never allow yourself to be in. There's certain situations that I would never be tempted by. In fact, I think I used the example before. In my whole life, I have never been tempted to rob a bank. I've never.
For money.
I've never been tempted to rob a bank. I've never been tempted to go into a grocery store and rob the till. But some people are. Some people are tempted to do that. Some people are tempted to gamble. Some people are tempted to do drugs, to get drunk, to have sex out with marriage. All these things are temptations. Some people are tempted to spend their life making money. Some people spend their life trying to make a name for themselves. Prestige, they're very drawn by that. Power, prestige. There's so many things that the world tempts us with. But we are drawn away by our own lust because we are so weak. And that's why we need the high priest. And that is the solution, girls. And that's why we should rejoice. Because God has made a way for us. Because we are weak, and that's fine. God knows that we are weak, and we go to him and we confess that weakness. And he gives us strength.
Amen.
Because that is where we get grace to continue. We don't do good works, and we don't get into the word every day because we are so such great Christians. We do it because the grace that God has given us enables us and motivates us to do that. And then we continue to be obedient to his word, to be obedient to his will, mm-hmm. and that motivates us to walk by faith.
We should be so blessed that God realized that, like you said, how weak we are and how hard it would be to persevere, that he's given us that gift. He's given us the grace to go to the high priest.
That's right.
To come in front of the throne of grace and say, "Jesus, like, how hard, you know, this is so hard," and then he can help, you know.
That's right, because it says that he knows what it's like. He can sympathize with us, because he was a man and he was tested in every way that we are, except he didn't have any sin. But he can relate to us. He can relate to the temptations of living in the world. He had to live in the world. He knows what it's like. When he lived in the world, the devil was the ruler of the world. When Christ lived in the world, he wasn't ruling the world.
He wasn't glorified.
No, he wasn't glorified.
So he had to go through everything that we went through, except, yeah, he didn't sin, so.
Yeah, and then that verse 15, just to finish off in James, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Now, what does it mean when it says it brings forth death? Does anybody have anything, insights on that?
Pretty much means you won't enter the kingdom.
That's right. So it's not physical death, but we always talk about age-lasting life being our inheritance. And therefore, the opposite of that would be not to gain that inheritance, which would be death.
Because to be away from Christ is almost like...
That's right.
As bad as...
Because in Romans it says, the wages of sin is death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it's actually on the very last page of your notes. We're really going to the end now, zipping right along to the end. Verse 23 said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's age-lasting life, life for the age,
yeah,
in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all of that to say... That when we drift away, we stop listening to his voice. We don't hear the call to come to our high priest and confess our sin. Our hearing therefore becomes dull, and we just don't go to the high priest, and we start drifting away.
We don't listen to your fellow Christians.
That's
or
right.
The redeemed people, because if you're not hearing God's heart, then you're not going to listen to anyone else.
No.
If you're not hearing God's voice,
mm-hmm,
and you're not getting convicted by the Holy Spirit, then it's like, well, you're not going to listen to someone
no.
else pointing the finger.
And you know what? You're not even going to want to be around people that will encourage you to do that.
Oh.
Because if you're in sin, you're not going to want to be with people that are going to help you be restored and get back into alignment with God's will for your life.
As bad as it sounds, some people like to be in sin.
I know, of course.
Well, like,
that's
like,
the point.
That's the point. Is the reason is that they will get away from you as fast as they can because they want to be living a life of sin. And like you said, they don't want to be around people that are persevering to the end.
That's
because
right.
Ultimately,
that's right.
They will have to change.
Expose their sin, Louise. I want to look briefly at Moses because we were talking about, earlier on, we were talking about trading the few pleasures of today for your inheritance in the kingdom, which is unseen. But I want to look at Hebrews 11 because it talks about, Moses who did actually that. So in verse 24 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, Moses, basket down in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter finds it, keeps him, brings him up in the palace as her son. Now, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in Egypt, so Moses had it all. He would have had the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Mm-hmm. He would have had everything that he wanted. Verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. Remember, they were Israelites. They were enslaved in Egypt while he was in the palace. So he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. The pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, there's that faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. I love that because he couldn't have seen him because he was invisible. But he could see him. The way that we walk by faith, we haven't seen Christ, as you were saying earlier, Lizanne. We haven't seen the kingdom.
But we persevere.
But we persevere, and it's by faith. Because we're looking at something that is invisible. But what is our temptation? Well, our temptation is what he gave up, what Moses gave up. Our temptation is to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time here on earth.
Do you think that's why it's like we cannot please God without faith? And the whole thing of faith is believing that he's real.
Exactly.
So if you can't believe that Christ or God is real because you don't have faith, then no wonder you can't please him, because ultimately you won't believe he's there.
That's right.
That's kind of like confusing a bit.
Yeah, because remember in Hebrews it says that look, we have to believe that God is a rewarder of those that seek him, but we also have to believe that he exists.
Yeah, he exists, that's what it translates to.
You know, that he exists, and that takes faith, because we've never seen God, we never saw Christ walk on the earth. We don't know what the kingdom's going to look like. We don't know what it means to rule with Christ. But yet we are walking in faith on something that is invisible. And that's okay, because that is what faith is, and that's what Moses did. But the point I want to make is that he chose to turn his back on the pleasures of sin because he knew that would only last such a short time.
Right.
Rather than give up his inheritance in the kingdom, he chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And that's our challenge. Remember Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Louise, do you want to read to 17, please? 14 to 17.
Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance, rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessings with tears.
So Esau is the example of somebody who, another example, or the example of somebody who gave up his inheritance for a bowl of red stew. Now, the red stew literally means red stuff, and it's to do with the earth. So basically what it's teaching us is that he gave up his inheritance for the things of the earth, the worldly stuff.
Where is his story?
It's in Genesis somewhere. Genesis 27. And then what happened was that Esau regretted his decision.
Yeah.
But it was too late. It was too late. Do you remember even with the children of Israel? When God said, you're not entering into my rest. And the next morning they got up and they said, oh, we'll do it now. We've changed our minds. And he says, no, it's too late. Yes, Lisa?
Is that not the similar thing of when Christ comes out of the Holies of Holies? Is I'm sure people are going to say, like, okay, I'm more than positive that people are going to say, you know, let me repent, or, you know, let me confess my sin. And he's going to know it's too late. You had your chance. That's it. Same thing with the banquet. The door's closed. Like, there's no exceptions. There's no, I wanted to.
Yep, you got it.
Like, you know.
There'll be no forgiveness of sins after his life.
That's exactly right. And that is the point that Scripture is trying to make with Esau and with the children of Israel, is that although they repented, and God forgave the Israelites, because it says that he forgave them, but yet he had sworn in his oath, in his wrath, that they would not enter his rest. And it's the same, exactly what you've said, Lisanne, that when Christ comes out of the Holy of Holies, it's done. Forgiveness of sin is over with. There is no more forgiveness of sin. You cannot reach Christ at the Bema and say, okay, I regret it all now. I want to say I'm sorry for this, that, and the next thing. I'm sorry that I chose the world over you. It will be too late. So we've got to do it now, and that's why God made it so easy. We're not living in the time of the Israelites where we've got to wait for the Day of Atonement and we've got to sacrifice animals. You can be lying in your bed and confess your sin. You can be walking to work and confess your sin.
You have to wait a whole year.
You can be on the bus and confess your sin. So that is a really interesting thing to remember, is that, you know, Esau, he changed his mind, but he couldn't get the blessing. It was too late. And the other point that I wanted to bring out in that is that in verse 14 is that we are under an obligation to be holy, to live a holy life. Because God, as I said earlier, is a holy God, and he will not dwell among an unholy people. So that's why it says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness no one will see the Lord. And that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. And it says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. There was a time we all lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So how can we do it? How can we live in a holy manner in this world? Well, God gave us a solution. He gave us the solution through his Son, Jesus Christ, who waits for us to confess our sins so that he can then give us the grace that we need to continue. Well, let's face it. We're not living in this world a holy life because we are so good within ourselves. Mm-hmm. It's because God has given us the grace to do that. Yeah. But we have to confess our sins. We are being made holy, but if we don't confess our sins, we then drift away. And as we drift away, we will not hear his voice and our hearts will be hardened. And we will fall in the wilderness the way that they did. Lisanne?
I think a part of grace is encouragement. Mm-hmm. Because Christ is there, right, by grace, mm-hmm. and he is there to listen to our confession of sin, mm-hmm. which ultimately encourages us to keep on doing that because we know that that will help
exactly.
us to enter the kingdom.
That's right. And that's where we get our greatest encouragement, is in the Holies of Holies. Not that we go in there, but as we approach there, we are...
You're one step closer almost.
That's right. No, that's right. So we're just about, I'm just going to finish off now. I have given you further reading in Romans chapter 6, verse 8 to 23. I didn't think we would make it tonight, but that's okay. But you can read that because that is very encouraging too. Mm-hmm. You can read that when you go home. And then there was another section I'll just read quickly in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. And it says, be self-controlled and alert. And this is good for all of us. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And what? There we go again. And that faith is in the context of the kingdom. It's not, oh, I've got faith that I can move that mountain over there, or I've got faith that I can get this job, or I've got faith that I can make $100,000 next year. It's not the context of the faith here is in the coming kingdom, our inheritance. So we resist him standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And remember, if you've ever watched the Discovery Channel and watched how a lion kills a wildebeest or a gazelle, he picks the ones that have wandered away from the herd. He's picking the ones that have just drifted away slightly.
The weakest.
And they don't realize they've drifted away before it's too late. But those lions will follow a herd for days, just waiting for that one animal just to drift out of the herd. And when that animal is isolated, then they'll pounce because they know that there is strength in numbers. And that's why it tells us in Hebrews that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because together, we are stronger. Together we encourage one another. And also, there is a covering, there is a blessing and a protection within the assembly.
You don't know the lines there. It's like you don't know things there.
No, you don't.
And then all of a sudden, you're in sin.
Well, it's like they're just grazing on some grass, you know, just walking around and...
They don't even realize.
I know where they don't. You just lines in the grass, and all of a sudden, at that weak moment,
pounce.
Everything.
And that's why it tells us to be self-controlled. That, and we'll finish off in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, and it says, and this is about Cain, and the context is the offering that Cain brought to the Lord, which was displeasing to the Lord. And you can go back and read Genesis 4. It's quite interesting. And God says to Cain, who, remember, became the first murderer. He murdered his brother, Abel. And it says, if you do what is right, God talking to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Mm-hmm. And it's the same with all of us. We have to be self-control and alert. And that really takes us back to the verse that we began with in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. So who would like to close with prayer tonight? Lisa?
Father, I just want to thank you so much for tonight and for the word that we've heard and that Anne has just shared so gratefully, and that we are just so blessed to have our eyes and ears open to the kingdom. to the kingdom truths that we're so thankful for. And I just pray that everyone can just have a great week ahead and just draw closer to you and just really pay more close attention to their lives and the people that they're with, and just listen to your voice, and that we can just draw near to the throne of grace and just confess our sin. And we're so thankful for that. And we just pray that in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.